You have a Bible, you can go ahead and be making your way to 1 Kings, be in chapter 2, pick up where we left off last time I preached, time before last, we skipped one in between there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bible there in front of you that you can feel free to use. 1 Kings is in between 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, and there's an index there in the front if you need that. Need some help with that. If you don't have a Bible of your own, also, please see one of those blue Bibles there in the pew around you somewhere. It may not be in your pew, but there's one close by somewhere. Feel free to take that with you today. Please take it with you and read it as our gift to you, to have God's Word that you can read and see Him through it. I'd like to start, as I often do, with questions for you. What do you think of boundaries? Do you find boundaries to be a gift or a curse? To back up even, to think about when God created all things and when He created Adam and Eve, did boundaries come before they fell into sin or after they fell into sin? Maybe that'll help you think about whether a boundary is supposed to be a blessing or a curse, right? Is it a result of the fall, or had God already set up boundaries for His people? Are they a hindrance or are they a help in your life? Do you see boundaries as an obstacle to getting to where you want to go, or do you see them as potentially useful tools for making progress? Our culture, by and large, promotes throwing off boundaries, throwing off limitations. Live your life in a way that is unhindered by these things, that being free of boundaries somehow enables us to be who we truly are. God help us. The culture promotes this ambition for success, defined in many ways, from fame and popularity and influence to power and money and all these things. But it says that the way to get there is just thinking out of the box, not following the crowd, pushing the boundaries, pushing the limits. Do what you got to do to be successful. Now, there's a grain of truth in that. It's a very small grain. You got to look for it. But it's limited to only being partially true of man-made boundaries and limitations. I say partially true because there are man-made boundaries that we must respect, or we will run afoul of the law and even God Himself. But what about God? Does He place boundaries for us? Even if we are in Christ, in Christ, are there boundaries that we are supposed to live within as Christians? Didn't Jesus set us free? What does this freedom mean if I have all these boundaries that I have to live within? Doesn't God want me to change the world? How can I do that if I have to live within these boundaries that He's set for my life? I hope to answer some of those questions today, get us thinking in that direction. My prayer is that this passage would help us see some of the context of our own lives and ways that we can all grow in staying on course in following the Lord, right? That we would recognize the boundaries that He has set for us, and rather than trying to push them off, that we would learn to be content and even thrive within those boundaries, and that our ambitions, our goals, our motives would be brought into line with Him and not ourselves. So remembering the context of 1 Kings, where we are, 1 and 2 Kings was originally written as one book. It's about 50,000 words. It covers 400 years of history. That sounds like a lot of words, but that's a lot of history. And so the words that are chosen by the author of Kings are chosen for a reason. The incidents and the stories and the dialogue that is recorded, he records for a purpose. And we want to remember that this purpose was to establish the truth after the exile, that the truth that the Davidic kingdom was God's established kingdom, that the sons of David are the rightful heirs of the throne. And this is important because of the promises that one day a true king would come in the line of David, a king that would sit on the throne forever. And so 1 and 2 Kings are really important to our faith. They may feel like old dusty history and even some confusing and violent history. But it's really important that we understand the call to live under the king that God has set up. So in chapter 1, just to prove the point, thinking about kingly authority and living under the king. The king, the word king in chapter 1, noun and verb both, 70 times in one chapter. So this is not just a chronological history and chronological facts. It's true, but it's given for the purpose of helping us see who the king is supposed to be as determined by God himself. All right, so let me read chapter 2. I'm just going to read 12 through 27. So I'll ask that you stand with me in honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read 12 through 27 now, and then we'll continue through the end of the chapter as the sermon comes along. This is the word of God. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask for Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. There's a lot going on in the first part of this passage for today, and that's only about halfway. So, I've broken it up into three sections today. Rather than trying to go through and cover all of it in great detail, I want to draw out two big themes that are in this chapter that we see examples of from the people involved. And then the third section is going to be application. So the first section is going to be respect to God-given boundaries. Respect God-given boundaries. The second will be the cost of ambition. The cost of ambition, and then the third section will be application from these. And because we see this all over the place, as I said, we're gonna jump around a little bit. We'll talk about the people and what they did in the past and what they're doing here, and try to give a sense of why I'm drawing out these themes and applications today. Let's start with the first section: respect God-given boundaries. What are God-given boundaries, and are they good? We can think of many examples, and I'll get into them more in the application, but I want to start by saying, acknowledging, hopefully you see this as well, that we don't naturally like boundaries. Most of us don't naturally like boundaries, unless you're afraid of heights, and then you like good boundaries around high places, right? You don't want to get too close and fall over. Those are one of the few boundaries that some people like. People that aren't afraid of heights think that's obstructing the view and you should take the boundary down. So again, Some of this will go back and forth, but by and large, there's an area in your life that there's this boundary that's there, this limitation upon you, whether it be physical or mental or imposed upon you by family or the government or the church or God himself or nature. There is a boundary that when you bump up against that, your flesh recoils. Your flesh says, I don't like that there. I want something else. I want to go past that boundary. What we also must realize is that God-given boundaries are a means of his grace to us. God is a God of means. He doesn't supernaturally do everything out of thin air. He created everything out of nothing. But since then, he's had this material that he works with. And he works with relationships. He works with people. He works with institutions. He works with your circumstances. He works with your family. All of it, right? Even our salvation was accomplished through the means of a cross, right? And so God does not just snap his fingers and make things happen out of nothing. He uses means. And what I hope we will see is that boundaries are one of God's means that he intends for our good. An example would be marriage, right? There are boundaries around marriage and the activities of marriage that are good for us. That when we push and violate those boundaries, things go poorly for us and everybody around us, right? So that's one example of a boundary being good. Now, we also want to make a distinction between God-given versus man-made boundaries. The difference being that the God's revealed word and those given by God ordained authorities that don't violate God's law. All right, let me say that again. God's boundaries we can see in his revealed word, in nature as well. We can see the boundaries there, and those given by God-ordained authorities that don't violate God's revealed law. So who gave them, and who has to live with them? What we see here are boundaries in various people's lives given by the king, given by King Solomon. One of those, the first, is Adonijah. Now, we don't see it right here. We actually see it in the end of chapter 1. After Adonijah had already tried to usurp his own father while he was still alive and try to secure the kingdom for himself, he exalted himself to become king, right? He had done this, and afterward, after that was shut down and David had made Solomon king, Solomon told Adonijah then, if you will stop this, if you'll swear allegiance, go live in your home, leave it at that, you'll live. I won't punish you for this rebellion. And so those were the boundaries set by the king, who was put there by God. As Adonijah admitted, whether that was genuine or not, I don't know. But Adonijah had been given these boundaries by King Solomon. And it's actually an act of mercy, right? Adonijah had set himself up against God's appointed. And what example did he have from his dad, from King David? When King David was unjustly, unrighteously pursued by King Saul, and David had opportunity to kill Saul, what did he say? I'm not going to lift a hand against God's anointed. God will deal with him, right? He had that example. And yet Adonijah says, I'm going to take this into my own hands. I will raise my hand against the king's anointed. Not to kill him, but just to take the kingdom from him. So I'm going to make this coalition with Joab and Abiathar, and they're going to help me become the king. Because somebody's got to do something. Things are getting bad around here. That feeling often leads to many mistakes. So Adonijah could have lived a peaceful life, a good life, within the boundaries set by the king. But he rejected that mercy by transgressing the boundaries. How? By going to Bathsheba. Now, I don't know if you remember how his attempt at usurping the throne was thwarted, but it started by Nathan going to Bathsheba to go to King David, to let him know of this plot to take the kingdom from him and from his plan to give it to Solomon. This time we see Adonijah go to Bathsheba to go to the king. Is it because he knew that she had a lot of sway? Maybe. But this plot to have Abishag, some commentators speculate that maybe he just really was enthralled with this woman, wanted this woman, and thought that that would be a consolation for not being the king. But if you remember the history of what has already happened within their family, how Absalom, when he rebelled and tried to take the kingdom for himself, what he did with David's concubines on the roof in public to let everybody know he was setting himself up as king. And so Adonijah really has no excuse not to know that what he is asking would be suspected as the next attempt at another coup. And Bathsheba goes along with it. Why would she do that? Was she naive? Did she think, oh, well, yeah, this would be a way to make peace among brothers, right? Maybe. Or maybe she thought, he's scheming. I'm going to let him fall into his own trap. I'll go ask the king that because I know what the king will do about this. Maybe. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. That's Adonijah. Next, we come to Abiathar, which we have not read yet. Oh, yeah, we read this part. Sorry. And Abiathar, the priest, was also removed. He wasn't put to death, though Solomon says, you deserve death. But he puts boundaries on him. He removes his role as a priest. So there are consequences. Now, why? Why does this happen now? It doesn't say that Adonijah and Abiathar were scheming again together, does it? No, it doesn't say that. Is it safe to assume that? Probably. But even if it's not, the bigger issue is Adonijah, in his initial rebellion, in trying to usurp the throne, roped these men in among with him, and so therefore guilt by association from here on out, basically. If any of them do anything, they're all going to be looked at with suspicion. And Abiathar had done wrong, but David didn't punish him. David, a few times, as we'll see, with him and with Joab, withholds the severest punishment. We don't know why exactly, but he does. And by doing so, though, he leaves it to Solomon. And that's the charge that he gives Solomon at the beginning of chapter 2, is that in your wisdom, deal with these people that I didn't deal with. And so for Abiathar, he says, you deserve to die, but because you've been faithful, because you suffered with my father, I'm not going to put you to death, but here are your consequences. Here are your boundaries now. And as far as we know, Abiathar lives within those boundaries for the rest of his life. He goes back to the land of his family and lives there. And then we come to Joab. What about Joab? Verse 28. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Let's stop there. So Joab has a history of breaking boundaries, pushing past boundaries. We see two mentioned here with Amasa and Abner. commander of the Israel army, commander of the army of Judah, two different men, and then there was Joab, who was a servant of David. And each of them, these men, had done things that caused some to question their loyalty to David. But David, in his wisdom and his attempts to keep the kingdom united, was not going to do anything to either of these men. And one of them in particular had come back and actually given allegiance to David and was getting ready, is on his way to go do a service for David when Joab strikes him down and kills him, because Joab doesn't want to follow the king's orders. He doesn't think it's okay for these men to stay in power. Is it because he wants power himself? We don't know, but he's willing to murder these men outside of a time of war. So it is murder that he killed them. And then also, the king gave an order when Absalom and his rebellion, he said, do not put a hand on him. Don't kill him, right? He was trying to have mercy on his son. And what does Joab do? Joab kills Absalom. Not mentioned here, because Absalom wasn't a righteous man, more righteous than Joab. But these two men were. And so he had these previous boundaries that he crossed against the king's order and against God's law. And what happens? He's put to death. They're at the altar. Why does he go and grab the horns of the altar, you think? You wonder? Well, Adonijah had gone. That's how he ended up getting mercy the first time. After his rebellion, he fled to the altar, grabbed hold of the altar, and Solomon told him to come out. And he said, no, not until you swear you won't kill me. And he says, I won't kill you, but here are your boundaries. And so Joab goes thinking, maybe if I hold the horns of the altar, I won't be killed. But his response is very different, isn't it? He said, I'll die here. You can sense a hardness in Joab. The years of pushing past boundaries and knowing that he's guilty. So that's Joab and his boundaries. Then we have this other guy, Shimei. His story is one that sometimes causes us to question, is this too far? Is this too much? Death penalty for this? Really? So when David was fleeing from Absalom, all of this is tied back to Absalom and these family dynamics that are just difficult. But as David is fleeing Absalom, Shimei comes out and is throwing rocks and just yelling curses at him. And one of David's men says, you want me to go kill this man? He says, no. If he's cursing me and throwing rocks at me, that's from the Lord, right? I'll receive that as from the Lord. Leaves him alone. Once David is vindicated, he's on his way back into Jerusalem. Now Shimei is afraid. He's afraid that his throwing rocks and cursing the king is going to come back to bite him. And so what does he do? He asks for mercy. And because David had seen the Lord deliver him that day, he said, no more blood should be shed. I'm not going to punish you today, right? But there's this lingering question. Will Shimei be loyal to the king? Will he be loyal to the kingdom? Because he wanted Saul to still be king. He was related to him. And so this question of Shimei's willingness to be loyal to the king, to live within the bounds of God's given authority, was still in question. And so David had told Solomon in that charge, deal with him according to your wisdom. And so we see that what he does now. The king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath. Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die. And you said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be blessed, shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So I don't know if Shimei thought there was a loophole that he could exploit and go, because Solomon emphasized, "Don't cross the brook Kidron." He said, "Don't go out of Jerusalem to any place, whatever." Right? It's very clear. Stay within Jerusalem. Why did he mention the brook Kidron? Because where Shimei was from was across the brook Kidron. So he's saying you can't even go visit your family. Right? That's how serious this boundary is. If you go visit your family, you're going to die. Because that's a reasonable thing to think. He might think that's okay. Right? So he emphasizes, can't even do that. You must stay here. So one day when his servants leave and they go west, they go the different opposite direction of the brook Kidron, right? So maybe he thought there was a loophole there, or maybe he was just tired of living in the boundaries that had been placed on him, or maybe he was really comfortable. He had a couple of servants at least, right? He's living a life in Jerusalem, in the capital city, with servants. He's probably got a pretty comfortable life. It may have been that he was trying to guard and protect that. He didn't want to give up servants, have to go get new ones, right? So he goes to get the servants. And it emphasizes there twice in verse 40. He saddled a donkey and went to Gath. Shimei went and brought, right? To emphasize, he had clearly broken the boundary set by the king, a boundary he had said he would follow. This leads to a transition from boundaries into ambition, right? Shimei gives us a good picture into what is the issue here? What is the interplay between boundaries and ambition? Because sometimes our ambition is not so much to be the CEO of a giant corporation or president of the United States or whatever it might be. Sometimes our ambition is just to live without boundaries, to be my own king, to be my own God. And that's, he was not willing to live within the boundaries. He was not content to live within the boundaries that had been set for him by God. And so we look now at the cost of ambition. What is ambition, and who had what ambition? For certain achievements or attaining certain status, for power, for pleasure, we have all sorts of ambitions. Another way to think about it is motive. What motivates you to move, to act, to succeed? And again, like I said, many times our ambition is just to be free from boundaries, from limits. Adonijah, his ambition was to be king despite God's revealed will. There was a law against having Abishag as his wife, and yet he asks for her anyway. So he's willing to violate God's law. He's willing to scheme against the king, all of it for his ambition, because he wants to be king. Joab, what are his ambitions? Ones that we can pick up from the text would be that he wants to remain the commander, or he wants to be, early on, he wanted to be the only commander. He didn't want to compete with these other guys. He wanted to be the guy under David running the army. And so this ambition for power. And he disobeyed direct orders from God's king and from God's law in order to pursue his ambition. What about Bathsheba? Does she have any ambition in this? Maybe your ambition was to make peace. My son and his half-brother, they've been going at it. Maybe this is an opportunity to make peace. But it wasn't within God's given boundaries. It was unlawful for Adonijah to have Abishag as a wife, unless she was purposely setting Adonijah up to fall into his own trap, which is possible. We'll come back to that. Abiathar, an ambition to remain priest. So Zadok, this other priest, has been rising in the ranks and gaining influence. And maybe Abiathar was thinking that, well, if I help Adonijah, then that'll secure my place as the priest that he goes to. And so that'll secure my position for the rest of my life, for as long as I want it, to be the priest, to be the one who has the king's ear. Maybe. Maybe he wanted to remain at that post or to have influence. And then we have Shimei. Which, again, I think his ambition may have been to live comfortably and to not live within the boundaries that were set by him. There's nothing in God's law that required Solomon to say, live within this city, right? There's nothing in God's law that would require that for what he had done. It was actually a mercy. It was less. Because when you assault the king, when you undermine him, when you insult him and curse him, the law actually would say you deserve to die. You deserve death for this. To oppose God's appointed king deserves death. Anything short of that is mercy, no matter how severe the boundaries may feel to us. But he had this ambition to live his own life, decide his own fate. We have warnings here by example of what can come of ungodly ambition. We should not expect God's blessing on ungodly ambition. We should expect his discipline. We should expect his opposition to ungodly ambition, because that comes from pride. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. For some of them, it costs them their lives. For some, their influence, their reputation, their freedom, their job, their ministry. And we see the same today. This is God's law of sowing and reaping. It is undefeated. You will reap what you sow. Solomon's ambition was to establish the kingdom of God. Now, was it a pure ambition? Was it purely for God's glory that Solomon wanted to take these things out and have security in his kingdom and not worry about being opposed any longer by his brother and these other supporters of his? I don't know. But I think this gives us an opportunity to acknowledge that motives and ambitions are often mixed. And sometimes good ambitions are wrongly directed. Right? It's possible Bathsheba's ambition for peace was just turned the wrong direction. Worked out anyway because God is sovereign. It's easy to see Adonijah and Joab as power hungry. Yet, they could have believed they were doing the best thing for Israel in David's old age and lack of leadership. They may have been convinced they were doing the right thing for the country, not just their own power. Maybe it's both. It's easier to assume they had bad motives based on their actions, but no guarantee it's that simple. Just because Joab murdered a couple guys doesn't mean that all of his motives were purely evil all the time. But we like those categories. We like to fit things into neat categories in understanding Scripture and in understanding one another. That's why it's very dangerous to attribute motives and ambitions to others. We don't know each other's hearts. God does. We see fruit, and God tells us how to act when we see certain fruits. We have to be very careful assigning motives, assigning intentions even. Abiathar may not have been seeking greater influence. He may have believed something needed to be done because David was not leading well. He was in his bedroom asleep most of the time, trying to stay warm. He was not leading the country well. And Abiathar is the priest thinking, this is God's people. They need a leader. They need somebody who can lead. Abiathar, he's next in line. He's willing. Solomon's maybe 12 or 14. He's not ready. Let's do it. Abiathar may not have had bad motives at all, but he did not do it God's way, and he did not do what God was intending to do. We are complex creatures. And the gospel doesn't do away with that all at once. God uses means and a long process to refine our motives and our wisdom in acting in godly ways, godly motives and ambitions. Maybe that's why Abiathar made it out alive, because maybe he did have good intentions and just went the wrong direction and God was merciful. We don't know. But all of these are possibilities and help us understand how this text can help us examine our own lives and our own hearts. This story is one that is hard for many of us today to imagine or relate to. The actions taken by Solomon may seem harsh, seem like they go too far, that they're not godly in some way. Or if they are, it must be because that's the God of the Old Testament, right? That was before Jesus came, and now it's mercy and grace. Let's talk about God's appointed king. I'm getting into application now. God has appointed a king. And we must live under His authority. We must live under His rule. We must recognize that Jesus isn't only the sacrificial lamb, meek and mild. No, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Revelation 11, 15, that strikes down His enemies on the final day. He is a perfect judge that executes perfect justice on all of His enemies. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 9 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus Himself describes it this way after the parable of the talents in Luke. Now in Luke, he uses minas instead of talents, thinking about money. We often quote the other accounts of this parable, the parable of the talents, where, you know, you're given, one guy's given five, he goes out, he invests them, he does stuff with them, gives 10 more back to his master, and the master says, well done, good and faithful servant, you can have these and more, right? And there was another one who had two, and he brought back two more, and the one who had one went and buried it because he was afraid, knowing that his master was a severe man, reaping where he had not sown. And what does Jesus say? He says, you're an unfaithful servant. You should have at least invested it so I could get some interest on it. You know that I'm severe. You think that, right? But what is he? How does it end in Luke? Have you read that recently? But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Honestly, that sounds a lot like Solomon, doesn't it? Maybe even more aggressive. The Lord Jesus Christ is not to be trifled with. He is not to be taken lightly. He is not to be rejected as the King who rightly reigns over all creation. But He isn't just to be feared. He is to be loved and willingly, joyfully submitted to as your King. How can I say this? Because He deserved this honor from creation, and He earned this honor. He is not a cruel king because He crushes His enemies. That does not make Him cruel or unjust. He's not an unjust judge punishing on a whim. No, He is the Lamb who was slain for the sin of those who come to Him by faith. He is the one who laid down His life, absorbing the wrath of God that His enemies deserve, that we deserve. He died for us. Then by His grace, He drew us to Himself. And He's displayed His great love and grace to us by giving us new life, by giving us faith in Him, by giving us obedience to His gospel. Friend, if you are here today and you are realizing that you are still an enemy of God, deserving punishment for your sin, that you don't want Jesus to be king in your life, and you see that this is a problem, because God has said it is a problem to reject the authority of His King. If that is you today, then call out to Him and He will save you. When we repent of our sin and turn from that way of life, turn from rejecting Jesus as King and say, yes, Lord, please save me. I know I deserve death for rejecting You as my King, but be my King now. God's Word tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll be given new life in Him. You don't have to wait for that final day when the King shows His power and His justice to all of His enemies by crushing them. You can receive His mercy today through faith in Christ. If you're not sure how to do that, you want to know more about that, please see me, one of the other pastors, somebody else here that you know, ask us about that. We would love to tell you more about coming under the authority of King Jesus and why that is so good. Now, let me make another point of application. We need to be very careful how we read narratives. We need to be careful in how we read tone, how we read motives, and how we read our own impression onto the text that's not explicitly given by the text. Because remember, I could read this part two ways. When Bathsheba goes to Solomon, and this is one of the interesting things too. Abiathar comes to Bathsheba. There's no mention of any sign of respect. But her own son, who is the king, when she comes in, he stands, he bows, he brings a seat to sit next to him. He shows her honor. right? So there's a real contrast between Solomon and Abiathar there. But if I read that conversation differently, it sounds, and we come across with a very different impression of Solomon, don't we? When she says, I have one small request to make of you, do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask for Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. And on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Right? He could sound like this immature kid stomping his feet around, yelling, because she made this request. What if I say it this way? And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what you're asking? For he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar, and the priest, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Right? It's very different. So we need to be very careful how we read tone as we're reading narratives. Because that tone that we read it with is going to influence what we think motives are. It's going to influence what we think the application is even. So we need to be very careful. There was another place to point this out is that in preparing for this, reading several different commentaries, one of them I came across, this guy was like very convinced that Solomon is just, and David both were just these politically bloodthirsty and ambitious guys who are just willing to kill people to stay in power and use religious reasons to be a pretext for killing people. It's like, wow, that's a very different reading of the text than what I'm seeing. All right, so as you read commentaries, it can be helpful to think about those things. All right, let's think about God-given boundaries for a minute. Let's apply some of this. We still need boundaries, which is why God has given so many personal and institutional boundaries. The boundaries are intended to help, not just to help us to avoid wrong, but to do the right thing. Right? Some of these boundaries are actually positive boundaries that move us and encourage us and help us grow. Right, even thinking about the boundary of a calendar, which I have always loathed. I do not like the boundary of a calendar, being stuck to do these things that I need to do or have been asked to do at a certain time in a certain place. It just, that's one that rubs me wrong, right? I want to shed that boundary, but it is good for me. It is really good for me to have a schedule. It's really good for me to have a boundary there, because if I just do whatever I feel like doing, some of it's going to be good, a lot of it's not. Some of it's going to be really bad. But scheduling can help, even making sure I'm disciplined in prayer and Bible reading and worship. Why do we worship every week? Because we need this rhythm. We need this boundary of being together as God's people to worship Him and to hear from Him through His Word. Some of us desire to have this spontaneous relationship with God, and others that if our relationship with God and with others isn't just purely spontaneous and purely just, oh, I'm just motivated by love in this moment to do this thing, that if I have to schedule something, a few days from now in order to get together with you, that somehow you're not important to me, this is not true, right? The fact that I hate schedules, but I'm willing to schedule something with you in a few days should show that I love you, right? Like, again, it's how we interpret these actions. And the stuff that we bring to it makes a big difference in how we recognize even the boundaries, right? So how we frame boundaries, are they a limitation or are they a blessing? Are they a curse, right? Your view of that is going to determine how you feel about a lot of these things. Boundaries are good because real love recognizes reality and acts accordingly. The reality of sin, our sinful nature, the reality of our weaknesses, my forgetfulness, the realities of a corrupted culture that we live in, corrupted governments, just ignorance, right? That I don't know everything. These boundaries help us stay within the gospel of God's grace. We were created to be dependent upon God, and these boundaries are meant to help us do that, to help us. This is a means of God's grace that He uses to help us grow our boundaries. Trust must be in God, though, rather than the boundaries or the means itself, right? We don't trust in the boundary to save us. We trust in the God who has saved us to use that boundary for our good. That is a major distinction that we have to remember, that we have to hold on to, because it's easy to begin trusting in, well, if I just do this, if I do this, this, and this, everything's fine. Kinda, right? Those things will be helpful. But if they're not done from faith, then really what does it matter? But if from faith I do this, this, and this, then yes, God is going to use those means to help me grow. Let me give you one more example of boundaries and how we push up against them. So there's this spot, I don't remember exactly where it is. There's a spot in the Grand Canyon where on one side, it's in the U.S., which is a big fence to keep people from falling off. On the other side, there's no fence. Just as many people go and see that side as this side. Which side do more people fall off of? The side with the fence. That boundary gives them a false sense of security, or they just like to push boundaries. They go to the fence and sit on the fence and get over the fence, right? Or for some, it gives a false sense of security. Either way, it's a danger, right? But on the other side, there's this internal boundary that God has given us that says, I don't want to fall off that, so I'm going to stay back here, right? And so God-given versus man-made, and we don't trust in the boundary itself. We trust in God who's given us these boundaries for our good. We'll talk about ambition for a minute. Ungodly ambitions lead to ignoring boundaries, disobedience and a lack of respect for authorities. Adonijah compared to Solomon's bow, right? That disrespect that was shown there. Exaggeration of information, exaggeration of facts, and self-importance. We see that in verse 15 when Adonijah tells Bathsheba, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. Well, there was like this one little party in a small part of Jerusalem that was like, hail King Adonijah. And everybody else was like, what's that noise? What's going on down there? It wasn't all Israel that expected Adonijah to be king, and it wasn't his kingdom, right? But when we have this ambition, we tend toward exaggeration. We tend toward self-justification and self-exaltation. We also tend toward discontentment with the boundaries in our life. Adonijah would not be content with a lower station. He had been removed from any princely duties. He'd been given a house in Jerusalem. That's your place. You're not going to be part of the king's court. But he wasn't willing to accept that consequence and those boundaries. 1 Timothy 6:6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Many of us struggle in life because we struggle to be content with where God has us. We struggle to be content with the boundaries that he's put on our lives. We struggle to be content with the job that he's provided, with the family that he's provided, with the physical struggles that we have, with the mental struggles that we have. Whatever it is, we struggle to be content, trusting that God is at work in all of these things and that he's promised to use all of it for our good. So some diagnostic questions for discontentment. Can you truly rejoice with others' success? Adonijah could not. He could not rejoice that his younger brother had been made king. Can you? When others are honored, can you rejoice in them being honored instead of you? When others find success, can you rejoice that they have success, even if it's something that you were hoping to succeed in? See Romans 12:15 and 1 Corinthians 12:26. Do you have a sense of entitlement, that you're owed good things by God or by anybody else? That you're owed other people serving you in some way? Adonijah certainly had that. And this is an unfortunate part of King David's legacy. Sons who had not been taught their place. Sons who had not been disciplined well. Taught self-control and how to live within the boundaries that God had placed on them. Which brings us to authority. God appointed authority. Every authority, good and bad, has been put there by God to serve his purposes. Every authority, good and bad, has been put there by God to serve his purposes. Sometimes that's judgment on the nation of the ruler that he put in place. Sometimes it's judgment on another nation. Sometimes it's to demonstrate true justice and mercy when it is operating as it should. He has his purposes for the authorities he puts in place. Godly authority is always, always exercised for the good of those under authority. If you are in a position of authority and you are not exercising that authority for the good of those under your authority, then you are not exercising godly authority. Godly authority also operates in service to the one above you in authority. You cannot operate as a godly authority if you are rejecting the authorities that God has put in your life. You are not the king. You are not God. You have authority above you. And if you are rejecting that authority, you are not going to exercise yours properly. So let's talk about God-given authorities real quick. Top down. God, creator and sustainer of all things. All things, every authority under heaven and earth is derivative from his authority. He started it. He gets to set the terms. What does he do? He gives natural law. God created a world with law, right? Go outside, jump off a building, flap your arms real hard. You're going to hit the ground. Kids, this is important for you to understand that God's natural law, the way he made things, matters. And we must submit to that authority. When we try to push past those boundaries, if you go try to jump off something high thinking that you can fly or put a sheet on and think that that's going to help you get down safely, you're going to find out God's law of gravity is real and it can't be violated, right? Now, you can fly in airplanes, but you can't fly as a person, okay? We got to recognize that God's natural law puts limitations on us that we need to live within. Then we have his revealed word, his revealed law. Then we have governments. God ordained, as I said, every authority has been put in place by God. And again, this is important because it's a hierarchy. If this authority down here says, hey, you must do something, that this authority up here says, don't do that, you don't obey the lower authority. You obey the higher authority always. And that's anywhere on the scale. I'm not just talking about God up here, but on the scale. Then we have church. We have congregations as a whole. We have elders who lead according to God's word and submit to one another. God established the church, and he established a plurality of elders for a reason. In business, there are authority structures in business. Are you submitting to those? Are you operating those well? And a business would fall under God's authority, fall under the government authority, and fall under even the church's authority. Not that I should tell you which color paper to buy for the copier, but that on principle, the way you run your business should be brought under the authority of God's revealed word and how he does that through the church, right? Hope that makes sense. And then finally, we get to homes and individuals. Husbands and fathers, just make a point here, you are not the king of the universe in your home. You are a man under authority, many layers of authority, and if you're violating any of those, you are wrong. You are not operating as a godly authority in your home. Stop it. Repent. Understand what it means to live under authority and then exercise the authority you do have properly. Parents, God has given you authority over your children to set godly boundaries for their good, not for your convenience or ease, right? So if you're wondering, is this for their good or is this because it's more convenient for me? That can help figure out what am I doing here. Because often the boundaries that we set for our children that are for their good, that are godly, are not easier for us. It takes more work. It takes more effort. But we are here to serve them in that authority. We're here to be a blessing to them in exercising our authority, not to make them a blessing to us. So, we must teach our children. Young people, listen, if you need to be learning. What does it look like to live under godly authority? What does it look like to live within the boundaries that God has placed in my life? So that as you grow and you see what godly authority looks like and you see what ungodly authority looks like, you begin to learn how to submit to it and how you can begin to exercise it as you grow and have opportunity. Whether it's in college or even in high school, you start leading a Bible study for younger kids, that you understand that you operate under authority, that you're not the final authority, right? And that the authority you have is small and down here, right? And as we grow and as we get new opportunities, as God grants that to us, that we begin to exercise those things in more and more godly and Christ-like way. David's failure to train his children in the way they submit to and then exercise authority had ramifications not just for his family, but for the kingdom. It was affecting lots of people. Lots of people lost their lives because of this failure. Now, we know that it was a failure because chapter 1, verse 6. When Adonijah had set himself up to be king, verse 6 says this, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? If you've never displeased your children, chances are you're doing it wrong, right? That you're not exercising your authority in a godly way. Now, just because you displease your children doesn't mean you're doing it right. You could be doing it wrong still. But if you've never displeased them, if your goal in life is to make it happy and easy, that is not what God has called us to. Because our nature does not want to do the godly things. So we should expect, just like when we ourselves, somebody is exercising proper authority over us and we say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to give an account to that person. I don't want to be accountable to that person. I don't want to stick to my schedule, right? We should expect the same from our children. So just because they're displeased doesn't mean we're doing it wrong necessarily. Does that make sense? Okay. As we learn to live within those boundaries, that also shapes our ambitions and helps us to develop godly ambitions, to know that my ambitions are in line with what God has for me. Let me conclude with this. We see examples here and elsewhere in Scripture, and we certainly see examples in our present day of men with authority not finishing well. Men with authority who at one point were a faithful like Abiathar, who'd carried the ark and who had been suffering with David as a servant of God. And yet, he makes this wrong turn. And he follows that Adonijah, and he shouldn't have. His ministry is removed. He's forced to leave the city. Abiathar did not finish well. And finishing well is not guaranteed. Just because he had been faithful in the past doesn't guarantee he will be faithful now. Doesn't guarantee that he'll make the right decision now. We must stay on guard. We must not think too highly of ourselves, that somehow we would never do that. We would never commit such and such sin. Because when we start thinking that way, we don't have proper boundaries in our lives to make sure that we don't get so close to that actually becomes tempting. It is pride to think that we're above that. It's pride, and it will be opposed by God. We all have blind spots. Pastor Sean prayed about those. We all need others to help us see the weaknesses that we can't see in ourselves or don't realize we have. We are all susceptible to sin in all sorts of ways. It is only by God's grace that we don't give into every temptation that comes along. We must remain vigilant and remember that we are dependent upon God. Apart from His grace, I'm going to fall to sin. I'm going to take the opportunity to sin. But God restrains me. He holds me. He helps me by His grace. And we must remain vigilant against the schemes of our enemy that would shipwreck our faith or others due to our failure to walk in integrity and faithfulness. Ultimately, we cannot do this in our own strength or wisdom. So this should keep us dependent upon God. When we read accounts like this, it should remind us how deep our need is for God's grace daily, for His help daily, to live a life of contentment with godly ambitions within the boundaries that He has placed on our lives, trusting that He is good. As we saw in David, failure in raising your children will have a far-reaching impact. But it's not beyond God's power to redeem either. They aren't beyond God's power to redeem. You are not beyond God's power to redeem. As I said earlier, if you turn to Him in faith today, your life will be transformed. You will be made new. But we must give up every ambition that we have and say, is it godly or not? Whatever it is, even my godly ambitions, God, they are yours. If this is wrong, or I would use this in the wrong way, or I'd go in the wrong direction, it's yours. Please, correct it. Give me godly ambitions. Give me godly motives. Give me godly goals in my life that you would have for me, not what I've dreamt up, however good and great that might be. Do we not know and trust that God is wiser and greater than we are? That His plan is better, that He knows our weaknesses, He knows the gifts that He's given us. No matter how gifted we are in a particular way, none of it keeps us from falling to sin. We cannot rely on ourselves. We must come back and present ourselves to God. That ourselves and the members of our body would become weapons of righteousness, as Romans 6 tells us. So, challenge for today, live under the authority that is over you. And exercise the authority you have to bless those under your authority. See the boundaries that God has placed in your life as His care for you, as His loving grace to shape you, to guard you, to grow you, not as hindrances to your ambitions. Maybe the boundaries are an indication that your ambitions need to change. But as we pursue this, we can leave a legacy of faith and repentance. We can leave a legacy of saying, yes, I have messed up. Children, please, my children, all your children, learn from my mistakes. Learn from the ways that I have exercised authority wrong. Learn from the ways that I have had ungodly ambitions. Learn from the ways that I have pushed and bucked against the boundaries in my lives. Don't make the same mistakes that I have. I repent of those things. I've turned to Christ and I've asked for His help, and I'm trying to live a life that is content with the boundaries that He's put me in, the authority that He's put me under, that He would be glorified, not me. And in this way, we will leave a legacy of repentance and faith to those who come after us. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we need You. We need You. You alone are good. You alone are wise. You alone are sovereign over all things, though we often try to be. Oh God, forgive us for the ways that we have pushed and bucked against the boundaries You have put in our lives. Forgive us for the ways that we have let our ambitions run wild, causing damage to our own soul, to our families, to our church. Oh God, may we see with clarity today the ways in which our ambitions will lead us astray and the damage that they can cause. God, help us to see Your boundaries as good and right. And give us discernment to know what are the boundaries that You have given through Your Word, through Your God-ordained authorities that are submitted to You. God, give us discernment, give us wisdom to walk in this world in a way that is pleasing to You, that is glorifying to the name of Christ, and is a demonstration of repentance and faith. Oh God, please help us to depend on You. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.